Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5? We want to deal with this chapter this evening. And I know it's been a couple weeks since we've been in the book of Revelation. We showed the two movies, Thief in the Night and A Distant Thunder. As I mentioned, they impacted my life when I was a young Christian because they are, when it deals with end times, theologically and eschatologically, they are very accurate in that. And I know they're a little bit dated, but I think it really lays out a good, a good presentation of the rapture of the church and then what happens after. And we'll get into that. I know that second movie, A Distant Thunder, was a little bit radical, didn't it? I think some people didn't quite expect what was happening at the end, and then it did. And it could be a little bit disturbing when you realize what happens when the Antichrist comes on the scene and those that don't take the mark, what happens to them. But we're back to chapter 5, and just a little bit of a look back at where we're at. Remember John, he was the last of the 12 apostles. The others were martyred for their faith, put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. And John, the apostle John, in his writings, he's now on the island of Patmos. It was a penal colony for criminals and, you know, believers, Christians. He was put on that island for his Christian faith, but really God had him there. It was kind of like a getaway to write the book of Revelation. So in one sense, the Roman government thought they were doing him wrong, but in another sense, God turned that into right, and God wanted to have us know what is coming in the end times. Tradition says that John the Apostle was put in a boiling vat of oil, and it had no effect on him. And that's why they shipped him off to Patmos. Interesting kind of tradition. But I do believe until God is finished with you, man can do nothing. Now, we don't want to put ourselves in jeopardy, but I do believe that God has numbered your days, and he knows that number of days, and he's not going to cut those short by man trying to take your life. But then again, when he's done, he's done. Takes us to be with him in heaven. And so with John, he wrote on the island of Patmos the book of Revelation. And if you remember, the first chapter reveals the glorified Christ. And we mentioned that chapter 1, verse 19 is the key to the book of Revelation, where God says, write the things that are. That is the revelation, the glorified Christ. The things that, First, write the things that you have seen. Chapter 1, the glorified Christ. Write the things that are, the church age. John was living in the church age. That's chapter 2 and 3. And then write the things that shall be after these things. The Greek term is metatauta. And so you can put that in a, almost in a, an outline, the things that you've seen, chapter 1, glorified Christ, the things that are, chapter 2 and 3, the church, and then the things that shall be after these things. Chapter 4, John goes to heaven. He sees a door open in heaven, and he goes there. John represents the church. He goes, we go. Chapter 5, we're going to see he's around the throne of God, a very important part. But we're still in the church age. We haven't left the church age. We're still here in the church age. But remember, it was seven churches. There were more churches in Asia Minor than seven, but seven is the number of completeness. It's a complete picture of the church, good and bad. And so there are good things written about the church and some bad things written about the church. And so as we look into it, we can see where maybe we're exhorted in certain areas, but then in other areas we go, great, Lord, thank you that that we have that blessing upon our life. And if need be, when he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. So what the Spirit says, if he says repent, we repent. And so the church age in chapters 2 and 3, but not only did it deal with church back in the first century, but it deals with churches all throughout the centuries. In every age, the church can look at the book of Revelation, these seven churches, and identify themselves some way. areas to repent and good things that they're doing. But it also details seven periods of church history, beginning with Ephesus. That's the apostolic age when John was writing. That was from about 33 to 100 AD, and then it goes consecutively all the way to the 20th and 21st century, right around the 1900s to our day and age, the Church of Laodicea, or the apostate church. That's the time that we're in, folks. You just travel around to different churches and hear what they're saying. I think it'll blow your mind how unbiblical some churches can be. And it's sad. If I ever move away from the scriptures, exhort me, rebuke me, come and talk to me. I am an open book on that. Because, you know, if we're not teaching the Word of God, you know, we're really not fulfilling the purpose and the calling that God has on our life. You know, how arrogant are we to say things that aren't in the Word of God, to kind of skip the Word of God and give our own opinions or go off on you know, rabbit trails and all. So now we find that the end of the church period will be when the fullness of the Gentiles come. Church began in the apostolic age all Jewish. And then as the church reached out, it basically became mostly an all Gentile. Now, there are some Jews that are being saved, but not in mass numbers. Blindness, in part, has come to the Jewish nation until the full number of the Gentiles become in. And so, for the most part, it's Gentiles that are being saved. And then when that final person gets saved, then the rapture of the church takes place. And when the rapture of the church takes place in chapter 4, the bride of Christ enters into that marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's where we hit after these things. Remember in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, after the church age. And John is in heaven around the throne of God. So that door in heaven, John goes up to be with the Lord. The church is up there. We're up there with the Lord. The Old Testament, the New Testament saints are there. And with ecstatic praise, we say, "Worthy is the Lamb to be praised." We cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And really, we've mentioned it last time that heaven is a place of perpetual praise. It's a place where we're praising God and worshiping God. You know, and we're around the throne of God. And so we want to really develop our desire. And I think every born-again Christian desires to worship. And because heaven's going to be a place of worship. Now in chapter 5, we're still around the throne of God. And what we'll find, this chapter 5 is an introduction in to the great tribulation period. The tribulation period in chapters 6 to 18. But something needs to take place first before God's wrath is poured out. And so that's where we're at. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, John speaking, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," that's God the Father, "a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would lead us into all truth. Let us not go off to the left or to the right. Lord, let us go straight, that straight path, that straight furrow, Lord, in your word and gleaning from it, Lord, and applying it to our lives tonight. We pray the Holy Spirit would teach us in Jesus' name. We turn now, because we've been in heaven, you know, for the last two chapters. In heaven, glorifying God. What a great place. The beauties of heaven around the throne of God. And just all glory, all praise. You know, just so wonderful, bright, and glorious. But now there's something new. There's something intense that is taking place. John, he's weeping convulsively. I mean, he can't stop. It's kind of a horrible situation. And you think, well, why is he weeping? Well, he's weeping because no one steps up to take the scroll and to loose the seal. The seals, seven seals on the scroll. They can't. They can. It says that no one's worthy. They're not worthy and they're not qualified. They haven't earned the right to do this. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. No one who has ever lived. And you think, well, what is the scroll? Well, one who has lived. What is the scroll that moves John to tears and terror? Because it's not just tears, it's terror that's taking place. You see, the Roman law, to validate a will, if you made a will, you'd have to seal it seven times. That means that will was valid. Now, this scroll is in the right hand. The right hand, that means authority. The right hand is the hand of power, the hand of authority. And it's sealed seven times. In other words, this scroll is official. This scroll is a detailed document. And the Greek term is biblios, and we think, oh, Bible, Bible. Well, we have a Bible here where we turn the pages, but not so then. They would roll up a scroll, and some of the longest scrolls, you couldn't get a scroll past about 35 feet. That would be like Isaiah. And so you would roll it up, but here, this document, you'd roll up, and then you'd seal it with wax on the edges. You'd roll it a little more, seal again, roll it a little more, seal it again. And finally, that last one, then you'd seal it, and that would permanently, finally seal that scroll. And so that would be an official, a detailed document, that wax seal. Now, to break the seal on the scroll, you'd have to break all seven seals. And what the scripture is telling us, you have to be qualified. You have to be the one who can take this scroll out of the right hand of God the Father. Otherwise, you know, it's going to remain there. And it's going to remain there, and there's something happening here. Something very important happening. Notice it said a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. In other words, this strong angel, this means it's important. He's not just saying these things, he's proclaiming these things. He's mighty, he's announcing as a herald. You wonder, could this be Gabriel? It doesn't say who it is. Gabriel is the messenger angel. You find him in the Old Testament with Daniel. You find him in the New Testament with Elizabeth and Mary and other places. You find him. It could be. But this, in the hand of the one who sits upon the throne, I believe, as do many other scholars, is the title deed to the earth, the trust deed to the earth. It is really an important doctrine. H.A. Ironside, one I really respect. I love his commentary, but many others. You see, John is overcome with grief at the thought, if no one can take this scroll and break the seals, then planet Earth will continue under the dominion and control of Satan. That's what the scroll is. That's why there is such weeping. This is the whole reason for this. You say, well, wait a minute, Bill. I mean, God created everything. Isn't the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? Isn't it God's by right of creation? Well, yes. Yes, that's true. But remember in the Garden of Eden, he gave Adam and Eve, he turned that trust deed or that title deed to the earth over to Adam and Eve. And what they did is they turned it over to Satan. Remember when God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it? That's when he gave them the title deed to the earth. He gave them total reign and rule over planet Earth. But then you know the story. You know the story when the serpent, Satan, in the form of a serpent, deceived And Adam and Eve did two things. They disobeyed God and they obeyed Satan. God only gave them one rule. You can eat of all the trees. We don't know how many millions of trees, of fruit trees there were. But you know that sometimes the desire, the things you can't have, that's what you want. And so there was one tree in the center of the garden, and God said, eat of any other tree, but don't eat of that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan came and said, you know, he said, did God say you can't eat of any of the trees? And then their dialogue began, and, oh, you're not going to die, because God said, in the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die, or be separated from God. Not only separated from God, but separated your soul and spirit from your body. And so, sure enough, they ate of the tree. They disobeyed God and obeyed Satan. At that point, they handed the authority. They handed that position, that ownership over to Satan, the title deed of the earth to Satan. It would be like maybe you had a good father who, you know, was wealthy and he bought a house and he gave it to a son. And the son, he signed the ownership papers over to the son. But then the son gives away the house. Or maybe you get old and a caretaker comes in and the caretaker convinces that person who maybe is feeble and can't think straight to sign over the deed to them. That happens. That happens. That's a horrible thing. See, some people are dealing with that right now. You see, they usurp the authority. And that's what Satan did. He usurped authority by deception. And they handed it over. They disobeyed God and obeyed the devil. And so that rule of the earth has been given over to Satan. The Bible says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Well, that's exactly what happened. God said, on the day you eat, you will die. And what they did is they obeyed Satan and death came. They disobeyed God, and all that they had, you know, was lost. Now, they became basically slaves to sin resulting in death. That is proof what God said was true and what Satan said was false. You shall not surely die. Oh, they did die. Remember, God came in the cool of the evening looking for fellowship, and Adam, where are you? Oh, we were hiding because we were naked and we hid ourselves, and who told you were naked, God said. You see, all of a sudden, that self-knowledge, that selfishness took place, that breaking of fellowship with God, resulting death, separation from God. That's proof that the devil now dominates. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death spread through sin, and all die because all sin. Really, proof that we're dominated in the atmosphere by the enemy, by Satan. Now, the Bible says, when, and you say, well, how could that be? Well, remember when Satan tempted Jesus? I mean, the Bible says that the Spirit led Jesus up to that mount of temptation and he was tempted. So it was an encounter led by God, led by the Holy Spirit for a good purpose. Jesus tempted in all ways like we are, but without sin. And remember, one of the temptations that Satan gave him in Matthew 4:8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You see, Jesus didn't dispute or argue with Satan and say, you don't own those things. My Father owns those things. I own those things. He didn't dispute at all because he knew that Satan now was the god of this world, that Adam and Eve handed that trust deed over. And basically, that temptation, Jesus just simply said, depart from me, Satan, for you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, when we say, I know some people have a problem, and I've had people come to me and ask me this, but when we say Satan is the god of this world, it's G with a, it's God with a small g. There are many gods, you know, so-called gods. They're not true God. They're not creator. But it's God with a small g, and it means ruler or having authority. You can have a God in your life that's not the true and living God, but that God in your life has authority, dictates to you what they want you to do. Some people think they can break away from sin. Well, just try it on your own. You'll find that it's pretty hard. You know, that God has control. You know, has power. But it's with a small g. And the Bible says of Satan, of the devil, in 1 John 5:19, if you're a note taker, he says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So he calls the whole world in the power of the evil one. Then John 12:31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So calls Satan the ruler of this world. And in Ephesians 2:2, "In which you formerly walked," he's talking about our flesh, walking in the flesh, "formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So notice what it calls Satan, calls him, the world lies in the power of the evil one, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and he's also called the god of this world. I'll mention that in just a minute. But we can see it all around us. He dominates or he influences in Hollywood, in the music industry. I mean, some of the words of these rap songs, they're so perverse. And guys have them cranked up all the way. I don't want my grandkids to hear that stuff. And some of the TV and movies and the internet, and I mean, the enemy just uses that. Now, some of this stuff, obviously, you can use for good. And there's good music, there's good movies, there's a lot of good. But the enemy can come in and primarily it's used for evil. I mean, where do they show a Christian, a good, solid, honest, normal Christian without the bizarro kind of things that they want to portray Christians as? Where do you think that comes from? Well, the enemy. He wants to portray Christianity as something really weird and, you know, so out of the mainstream, and nobody would want to be or be around that kind of thing. But it even in our government, look at how the enemy has come into governments and just doing horrible things and into various lifestyles and even in religion to pervert and then to promote their brand of religion. You see, the Bible says in Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For our struggle." Now, we don't fight against one another. We don't curse the darkness or, you know, try to go after people, because there's a spirit behind all this. As I'm going to quote Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," not against one another, "but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this wickedness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." So they're unseen forces, they're very real, they're demonic, and they happen, they're taking place. People blame God for a lot of things. You know, they think God is running the universe at this point. Well, he's keeping things together, but at this point, the atmosphere and the domination of public life on planet Earth, Satan is doing it. But God gets blamed. He gets blamed for evil that takes place. He gets blamed for, deformities when babies or children are deformed. He gets blamed for a lot of the crime and the evil that takes place, even in disasters. I mean, insurance companies, when disasters come, they have a part of that that says act of God. You know, really, is it an act of God? You see, I think we just need to add a D to evil. Just add a D and you come up with a real source of the evil. D, devil. It's an act of the devil. You see what Satan's kingdom is really like? Do you want to know what it's really like? Well, the Bible lays it out. He lays it out in Revelation. We'll get there eventually, but Revelation 9:11, let me go ahead a little bit and read. Here's what his kingdom is all about. And they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. It's talking about Satan. And his name in the Hebrew is Abaddon. Abaddon means destruction, minister of death and devastation. And in the Greek, he has the name of Apollyon, or destroyer. Hey, that's Satan's kingdom. So we should say act of Satan, because he is destruction, the minister of death, devastation, and a destroyer. You see, Satan deceives. He deceives the minds of individuals. He's a master manipulator. He's a master at spin. In this political arena, it's just amazing. I think WikiLeaks has done a divine service. I know there were stolen emails, but I tell you, you'd never know. It's almost like, you know, in heaven, God's going to reveal all this stuff, but Assange has revealed stuff that we never knew. Radical how corrupt and how lying some of these politicians are. Because Satan, he's just the master of spin and manipulation and slander. You see, again, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. These are those that are tracking in deception, tracking in evils, tracking in slander, those that are going that route. And that's what he's saying, in whose case the God of this world. The God of this world is blinded, and they're going for it. They're going full on for whatever they want to do, all their evil. You see, Jesus, when he takes a scroll, the idea, he's the only one that can take the scroll. The only one. And we see that. Now, Jesus came to redeem us back to God. That's what redemption means, to buy back. We were sold into bondage by sin, and Satan has got us on the, you know, the block of slavery. And Jesus Christ has redeemed us back. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So notice, he redeemed us back through his blood, no matter what evil you've ever committed. It might be the worst of the worst. And you're thinking, oh, God could never forgive that. Really? He can? Who says? The Bible says he can. And you say he can't? Who's more true, you or the Bible, or whatever your mind's saying, or the Bible, the Word of God? I mean, so often we can deceive ourselves and think that God can never forgive me of that. But the Bible says, yes, God does. And how does he do it? By payment. You redeem back by payment. So when a slave would be on the slave block, you would bid over that slave. And so if you had the price, you would pay the price to the owner, and that slave would be yours. We're on the slave block of sin. And Jesus paid the price to redeem us, to buy us back. He paid the price from our slavery of sin, and he bought us. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed or bought with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, in other words, our whole sin nature that drove us into sin, but 1 Peter 1:19, with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So you think your sin is bigger than the blood of Christ, that is atoned for and forgiven every sin that has ever been committed by all the people who have ever lived? Think of the trillions upon trillions upon trillions of sins that the blood of Christ forgives, and you think your sin, your one or few or 10 or 100 sins are so big that he can't forgive you of that? Well, let me say this, he can. His blood is that powerful. You see, Jesus is the only one capable and qualified to take that scroll and to break those seals. That's the point. And notice what it says in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book, the scroll, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now remember, signs that are given that signify. So some of these things that talk about this lamb, it's really symbolizing certain things. But first of all, it calls the one, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the lamb, but he's a lion. Isn't that interesting? A lamb because he died for the sins of the world, but now he's a lion because he's going to reign and he's going to rule. It seems like they're two extremes, doesn't it? Two extremes, but that's Jesus. He came first to die for our sins. He's going to come again to reign and rule as the lion of the tribe of Judah. In fact, it was prophecy. The fellow that I was sitting next to on the plane who was Jewish, he said, all the genealogies, they don't make sense to me. They confuse me. And I said, you know what? Those genealogies in the Old Testament, those are miraculous. There's no book on planet Earth that is more miraculous than the Old Testament and those genealogies. You know why? Because they're pointing to your Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, he said he didn't read the New Testament. He didn't believe in the New Testament. But I told him those genealogies are pointing to your Messiah. You know, and that made a little bit of sense to him. But here, prophesied of the Messiah. In fact, in Genesis 49, verse 9, as Jacob is talking about all his sons and prophesying over them, he gets to Judah, and he says, Judah, verse 9, Genesis 49, is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That talks about his first coming, Shiloh coming, and his second coming. But his second coming, he comes as a lion, as a king, as a ruler over all the earth. But he's from the tribe of Judah. That is a key of prophecy all throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. And he's also called from the root of Jesse. He springs up from the root of Jesse. Now, you find that in Isaiah chapter 11, another prophecy according to the genealogy. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. He's talking about the Messiah. From Judah, you have David, and from David, you have his sons, but from that root you find of Jesse is the father of David, and then through the genealogy, Jesus is traced all the way back to David and Jesse and Judah. So that's what it's saying, that Jesus Christ is the root of David, and he's called the branch. Again, prophetic. And so declaring not only to John, but to all of us, the one who is going to take this scroll. Because something devastating is going to happen when he takes that scroll, when he's able to take that scroll. So interesting, you find Lamb is who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb is spoken of 28 times here, but lion is only once. Lion as the king once, because he comes to reign once and rule. One of the things I think it's important to note in this, because you're thinking, okay, you have that scroll, and now what is the big deal about the scroll, Bill? I don't quite understand it. Well, In the Old Testament, the Jews would understand this very clearly. You can especially find it in Jeremiah chapter 32, when Jeremiah buys a field. The Babylonian captivity is coming, 70-year captivity. But the idea is he's going to take it, he's going to bury that scroll when they come back from Babylon. He's going to take it out and redeem that. It's a sign that you're going to go into captivity, but you're also going to come back. And so that right of redemption. You see, a debtor in the Old Testament, he was sold into slavery, and he did have the option to pay the debt, if he could. He had to pay the price of the debt, or if there was a relative that was willing and had the price of the debt, he could then pay that debt and set that debtor free. It also applied to property as well, as I mentioned in Jeremiah 32. Now, if they couldn't redeem that person or that property in the required period of time, then that property or that person would permanently be forfeited to the holder of that note, primarily the property. The property would permanently go to that person who holds that note. It's why John is weeping frantically. He's thinking, if no one can take the trust deed of the earth and open the seals, then the God of this world will rule continually, forfeit the trust deed of the earth. And now notice, we think about Jesus Christ when he redeemed us, when he made atonement for sin. The Bible says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sitting down means your work is complete. Redemption is done. He sits down because when he said, it is finished, the work of redemption is finished, he was sitting down. But notice here, he's standing. That's interesting. He's standing. That's a position of action. The Lamb standing, a position of action, and wrath is about to follow. He sat because redemption was done, but now he's standing because wrath will begin. And notice he's a lamb as if slain from the foundation of time. He's wearing the marks of crucifixion. Do you think when we see Jesus, it's not going to be as the painted pictures? You know, he looks like Mr. Surfer or something, or he looks like, you know, some tan guy in Hawaii and, you know, this nice look. Can you imagine if we see him, the scars on his brow, the beating on his back, wearing the marks of crucifixion in his body? But that's what John is seeing here. You see, the Bible relates here in Isaiah 52, 14, it says, just as many were astonished at you, talking about the Messiah who went through crucifixion and scourging, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You see, when Thomas saw him, who didn't believe in the beginning, and Jesus said, Thomas, come here, put your fingers in my hands and your hand in my side, and do not be unbelieving. And in Zechariah, where they see him whom they have pierced, and they say, where did you get these wounds in your hands and in your side? He said, I got them in the house of my friends. So don't be surprised if you see the marks of crucifixion, what Jesus went through for your redemption, my redemption. If we get in heaven, we rejoice. But have you ever had such a joy and yet at the same time a weeping, kind of a joyful weeping? I mean, it almost seems like two ends of the spectrum, kind of like an oxymoron. But maybe it's going to be like that. Have you ever sat in church in a worship song or during communion and just wept uncontrollably? You couldn't stop? I have. I remember two times. I mean, it was kind of embarrassing. You know, after the fact, I just, you know, it was like the Spirit of the Lord. But you see, that's how it may be in heaven, you know, when we see him. Now, notice it says, well, he had the lamb as if slain. He had seven horns. Well, now, a horn in the Old Testament speaks of power. If you had an animal, you know, that had great horns, that animal keep away. That animal is powerful. Powerful animal. So really, it spoke of power. And seven, remember the number of completeness. Here he is, the Lamb, all powerful. In other words, omnipotent here as he's resurrected around the throne. Seven eyes. Eyes speak of vision. Seven again, number of completeness. This is total vision. He's not only omnipotent, but he's omniscient, sees all. And then the seven spirits, that's a complete work of the Holy Spirit. He's omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He knows all. He's in all. Nothing is hidden at all. All is open and bare before him. In other words, there will be no, absolutely no excuses when judgment comes. That's what's happening. This is the Lamb, the scroll. The scroll is the trustee to the earth, but he's going to cleanse the earth first before he comes back. That's what we're seeing here. There's a parallel passage, if you're really a student of the Word, in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, it's speaking of the Messiah and the Ancient of Days. God the Father speaks of him as the Ancient of Days, and it even describes him. Kind of awesome. But it says here in verse 13, I kept looking in the night vision, Daniel is saying, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, verse 14, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, the nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Isn't that an amazing prophecy as we are looking at Revelation? Now, Jesus takes this trust deed of the earth, and it's in preparation to judge and reign over planet Earth for 1,000 years. We've got to get through the judgment before we get through the reigning. Verse 8 goes on and says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, the same worship we're finding here in this chapter, the same worship is given to God the Father on the throne and God the Son, the Lamb. Same. Because the Son is the second person of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead. Three persons in the one God. Just like you're an inferior Trinity, body, soul, and spirit, he's a superior Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why he's worshiped. I mean, can you imagine if this said, and put your name in there, they fell down and they worshiped you like they did God the Father? Oh, you'd shrink back from that. That would be blasphemous. But it certainly isn't when they worship Jesus that way. I want you to note that the only musical instruments that we see in heaven, there's only two. One's a harp and one's a trumpet. And, you know, I was wondering about that, and kind of when we were worshiping here, it kind of came to me a little bit of a revelation. I kind of think that in heaven, the harp and the trumpet, that's what you see, because the Lord doesn't want any distractions from the person that we're worshiping. I think sometimes you can go into worship services, and there's so much activity, there's so many instruments, there's so much happening, and people prancing on the stage and doing some radical stuff and drawing attention to themselves, and attention is off the Lord. I think in our own carnality, we have a tendency to do that. And so maybe we just have these two instruments here so we don't miss the fact that the worship is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's focused upon Him. Oh, I like instruments. I like that. But I like it to complement the worship. I like the voices to be the main instrument that God hears. In India, they only had the djembe that they played, and the voices were the instrument. Oh, I like nice music to play, but I just wonder if maybe that's why there's just the harp and the instrument, so you don't draw attention away from the one we're worshiping. And notice the incense. Incense are the prayers of the saints, the redeemed, and they're singing a new song. You see, the fact of redemption and the future reign, this is the church. These are the prayers of the church. They're redeemed and they're going to reign. You see, we've gone from, and notice who we are now, we've gone from being sinners to now a kingdom of priests. That's what we're called. You see, a kingdom of priests, they do ministry and do worship unto the Lord. That's why we're called that. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it starts out with that. And He has made us to be a kingdom, priest, to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So we start out with that. We're priests, or we do sacrificial service to God. That's what we're called. But then practically at the end of Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, it pretty much says the same thing. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. I don't think we can even imagine what a privilege God has given us to be what He's talking about right here. Priests unto the Lord in that concept. I mean, you got to sweep the cobwebs from your mind, because sometimes when you think of priest and it goes to certain denominations, to me it's boring. I think of that and I thought, I'd never want to be that. That's boring. And you see, if man makes something boring, man's boring. God's not boring. So when you think about us being priests, it is such a high calling. It's such an incredible, incredible thing. If you can imagine the best thing that you can do in life, we'll magnify that by about 1,000,000 times. And that's what God has called us to be, kingdom of priests. You see, this is God's purpose for us, to reign and rule with Him as kings and priests for 1,000 years. We're joint heirs with Christ. That's our calling. That's what we get as His people. Now, we're unable to sing this song in verse 9, beforehand. But now, because we're redeemed, because we're in heaven around the throne and anticipating His righteous judgment, because that's what He's talking about here, to break the seals. We're in heaven, break the seals. Those are seals of judgment. The church is in heaven. We're not going through the judgment. Break His judgment, the righteous judgment upon this Christ-rejecting world. That's what is happening. We're Christ accepting, so we're in heaven with Him. Our prayers are about to be answered. Remember, and we do pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's what we're seeing here. This is what is taking place. Remember when Jesus, in that high priestly prayer that He prays in John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they, you know, His disciples, also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. That's where we're at. That's what's taking place here. The very prayer of Jesus in John 17 is now coming to pass. It's now taking place. Well, we go on. We're close to a finish here. Verse 11 and 12, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That just means an innumerable amount. You know, it just means so many you can't count them. saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now, if you count the number of looks or beholds, it's like there's a plethora of activity around the throne that John is seeing. 44 times he says, "I looked, I behold." I mean, it's happening. Or 27 times, "I've heard." Heaven is not going to be boring. There's going to be so much activity. I don't know if we can take it all in. But John is taking it in. And here he sees, and we see as he describes it, concentric circles of praise with the Lamb in the center, then the living creatures, and then the 24 elders, and then the angels all around, myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, literally innumerable. You see, Jesus spoke of these things, and now we're seeing that. Well, we're seeing that in Revelation 5. We will be up there and see that personally. I don't know when, sometime soon. But Jesus, again, in that high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, he spoke these things. He's lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." His earthly praying to the Father, and now we're seeing that come to pass. Again, the equal worship. We can't stress this enough, equal worship to the Father and the Son. And notice this sevenfold adoration tribute. Sevenfold adoration tribute, what he says. He says, power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. All that beautiful, beautiful praise and glory of God and that sevenfold, that perfect adoration of God, that's the backdrop, anticipating the seal judgments that are about to begin. Hell is going to break loose on planet Earth. And here we are in heaven. We're glorifying God. We're praising Him. We're giving Him all honor and glory, and He's about to judge. It's amazing how people can criticize God. But you see, we are going to honor Him when justice takes place on planet Earth and He does what He does. I think we need to understand that. You know, sometimes you think, how can a loving God send someone to hell? I would say, how can you question a loving God? You can't. You have no ability. You have no resources to do that. I mean, have you given your heart to the one who died for your sins, God, who could snuff this planet Earth out and start all over again? I mean, have you prayed to receive Him? Or do you just want to criticize Him because you don't understand things? Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. When I believe, my eyes were open to things that I never understood before. And so when we have this backdrop of sevenfold adoration to God, and then we're going to go into this whole tribulation portion. You know, don't get all upset about it because God knows what He's doing, and He's God. You just need to trust Him and wait for the end result. Well, he goes on, the last two verses, verse 13 and 14, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." So again, that same worship to the Father and the Son. What a contrast that we have in chapter 5. What a contrast As heaven is filled with glory and is filled with beauty and praise, well, on earth, we won't be here, but on earth, dark and ugly clouds of judgment are brewing. I mean, we see bad things happening now. But you see, that's going to take place when we're in heaven, and things are going to get to the point where the rottenness of the society will get to the point that, yes, glory and beauty in heaven, light in heaven, but then darkness and clouds of deception and ugliness are going to be taking place on earth. And the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world becomes wrath of the Lamb on the sins of the unrepentant, the Christ-rejecting world. You see, he is the Lamb of God that died for the sins of the world, but the wrath of the Lamb is coming. When you think of that, you don't think much about a lamb having wrath. That's kind of the, you know, the oxymoron, two things that don't fit together, but it's true. And that last thing, let me just mention one last thing that it says here. When he mentions the amen, or he actually just says amen, and the elders fell down to worship. The amen basically puts a period. It puts a period on the heavenly scene with its beauty and its glory. And then we see ourselves there secure in God's presence, and Jesus Christ, as he moves in, and we are with him, or at least see him, as he moves into chapter 6, visiting earth, revealing the beast or the Antichrist. He comes on the scene, and then we see the wrath of God being poured out. That's what's going to happen next time in chapter 6. The Bible says in Romans 8, 20 to 23, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we all ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He's made the down payment, the Holy Spirit in us. Pretty soon he's going to come back to redeem us, to be with him in heaven. Father, we thank you. Lord, for your word, we thank you for the promises that you give. Lord, it's not only the Christians that are waiting and looking forward to your return, but you say that even creation, the Old Testament and Psalms, you say that the trees clap their hands. There's something about what we look at as inanimate creation. Somehow they have a sense of their creator. We don't know how that is. But as you say that even creation is waiting for the redemption of the sons of God for that time, Lord, that return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth, to cleanse it, to wash it, Lord, to set all things new, to set up his kingdom. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray for anyone that might be here that has come in to just hear the book of Revelation, and maybe they don't know you as Lord and Savior. And I would just say that if you don't, you don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops to do know him. It's simply a prayer away, and it has everything to do with your heart and your spirit and your soul and just your attitude. It's just really a desire to have your sins forgiven, a desire to know God, to turn away from running from God and turning to God, of saying, Lord, I do ask you to come into my life and show yourself that you're real to me. You can say a simple prayer like that, and the Lord will take you right where you're at. There might not be any shooting stars, there might not be palpitation of the heart, there might not be a lot of emotional things that happen, or there might be. But as you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior and pray a simple prayer, and you can do it right now, he's good to his word. He said, if anyone come unto me, in no way will I cast him out. And if that's what you want to do this evening, just say this prayer after me. You can say it quietly and say it to yourself. Just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, I do want to know you and have my sins forgiven and have a new start with God. So I would pray, Lord, that you would come into my heart and be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. Tonight I turn from sin and from running from you, and I turn to you, and I pray that you help me. You help me to know you. I don't want to just follow some new thing, but I want to follow what's real. Lord, just show yourself real to me. So I invite you into my heart to be my Lord, to be my Savior. And I would ask you tonight to fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might know you, I might love you, and that I might walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen.